We have covered 1 John chapter 2 down to the 6th verse. We actually looked a little bit at the section from verses 7 through 11. But I want to back up just a little bit to the idea that we touched on last week about the love of God being perfected. John says in the 5th verse, whoever keeps his word, and you'll remember that the word there is tereo. It's a word that means to keep by standing guard over or to keep by watching. And it's very important that we understand the value of this word, because the idea that comes through is that the primary way in which you and I can make the Word of God a living reality in our lives is by completely saturating our souls with the Word. When we keep the Word in the sense that we're constantly in it, in the sense that we're constantly taking it in, we're saturating our thinking, we're renewing our mind, we're completely absorbed with principles from the Word, then those things are obviously going to work their way into our life. If our time in the Word is just a hit or miss thing, just occasionally, once in a while, then obviously it's not going to have the impact, and the power of it is not going to be evident. So those who keep the Word, truly the love of God is perfected in this person. And we saw the word teleo, and this is the word that is used so often in Scripture for spiritual maturity. I thought we would just depart from here for a moment, if you'll hold your place and turn to 2 Peter, where I think we have one of the best examples or the best illustrations of the perfecting of the love of God. The love of God is produced by the Holy Spirit. You know that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We know from Galatians 5:22 that love leads off the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And in spirituality, love is going to be reflected in the believer's life, and in spiritual growth, love is going to be perfected. This is what John's talking about. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see five steps or five stages of spiritual growth. And it's always interesting to me when I teach two different books how they dovetail together. Stop and think for just a moment about what we've gotten into in our study of Mark on Sunday evening, and how Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the hardness of their heart. And we started looking at the problems that exist within the heart and how the hardening of the heart takes place and develops. And we'll see more of that on Sunday evening. But I began by illustrating a picture of a house. And the foundation of that house, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, is a foundation that only God can lay. Paul says in that passage, other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ. So we actually lay the foundation for the house by faith in Jesus Christ. You'll remember that our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, talks about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. That wise man is the one who hears and acts on the things that he hears from Scripture. So the emphasis, again, is on the fact that for spiritual growth to take place, there has to be not only a hearing of the Word, but then there has to be that response of the believer, volitionally receiving that information by faith, and then choosing to apply that information in his life. Now, the picture of the house continues in Scripture. when we read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, that wisdom builds a house. The word wisdom in the Hebrew is chakmah, C-H-A-K-H-M-A, chakmah. And chakmah is a word that refers to not just intellectual understanding or not just to perception, but it talks about receiving the Word of God by faith and being transformed by it. Wisdom is actually the power by which the house is being built. So in Proverbs 9:1, it says, wisdom builds a house, and that the house has seven pillars. And the seven pillars, of course, speak of perfect stability. The purpose of a pillar is to give stability. Seven in Scripture is the number of perfection. And so the idea is that as the believer grows spiritually, they're going to develop a perfect stability. That stability is maturity. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 5, the figure continues when he says, "By wisdom a house is built, by knowledge it is established, and through understanding its rooms are filled with many great and pleasant riches." So the idea is that not only does wisdom establish the house on its firm foundation, but then the house, speaking of the condition of our soul, the house of our soul, is filled with blessings, filled with many great and pleasant riches. What we have in 2 Peter chapter 1 are the seven pillars of wisdom. And you'll see these as we begin in verse 5. We're just going to look at this briefly. He talks in the first four verses about having a common faith that he and the other apostles had. He talks about the fact in verse 2 that grace and peace can be multiplied as the believer continues to grow in the knowledge of God. And he uses here the word epinosis, which means the experiential knowledge or the knowledge that's practically applied. He talks about the fact in verse 3 that God has given us everything necessary for life, and that's abundant life and godliness. And in verse 4, he tells us that these things come to us by means of the promises that God has made in His Word. In verse 5, then, he says, "Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence." And diligence means the part that you and I have to supply in our spiritual growth. "He who keeps His Word," John says, "in him the love of God is perfected." Well, the keeping of His Word requires diligence. Interestingly, the word for diligence is spoudazo. And spoudazo is the same word translated in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So here we have the word diligence, spoudazo, which means to provide strong inner motivation. There's one thing that God doesn't supply for you and I. We have to supply this ourselves. It's strong inner motivation. In other words, we have to have the desire. Jesus said it this way in John 7 and verse 17, "If any man wills to do his will." If we have the will to do his will, he'll supply us the wherewithal to do his will. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's the desire that has to be there. And when the desire is there, then, in response to that believer's faith motivation, the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, is provided to accomplish the will of God for our life. So for this very reason, the reason being that we have everything that we need supplied by the grace of God, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now faith suggests or implies the establishment of this foundation. Now we're going to build on the foundation, and I'll change the figure just a little bit from seven pillars to seven steps. These are seven steps of spiritual growth. Add to your faith, he says, virtue. Virtue, it's probably the best word that you could use, only the unfortunate thing is that in some translations they've added the word moral, which is completely misleading. And the idea here is not moral virtue. The word for virtue is arete. And arete is the same word that is translated glory and virtue up in the third verse. The word virtue there is the same word that we have here, and it refers to a display of divine power. And once we understand it this way, we realize that the first step in spiritual growth is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only way you and I can display any divine power in our life is by being filled with the Spirit. You remember that we've looked at the four commands related to spirituality. Be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, and then, of course, quench not the Spirit. So a life of spirituality is essential if we're going to grow spiritually. With all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Once a believer gets down an understanding of the filling of the Holy Spirit, then he adds to that in Bible study. Bible study, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, is going to be wasted time, because we're hearing with the ears of man and not with the ears and the intellect of the Holy Spirit. But once we have the filling of the Holy Spirit and understand that, then of course our study becomes effective and the knowledge is turn to wisdom. And I'll just point out here that the word knowledge, again, is the word for experiential knowledge. In other words, we're not just learning and hearing, we're not just perceiving, but as James tells us in James 1 and verse 21 and 22, we are actually becoming not only hearers, but doers also of the word. So the diligence still applies. It takes diligent self-motivation for the believer to remain in the filling of the Spirit. It takes diligent self-motivation for the believer to continue to pursue the study of the Word of God. Once we have the discipline instilled of the study of the Word of God, then he gives us the third step, and he calls this self-control. But the word self-control is a compound of the preposition en plus the word kratos. Kratos is a word for ruling power. The word en means within. And so what it's saying is, on the basis of the Spirit of God being in control of our life, and the Word of God now saturating our soul, we have the basis for an authority to rule us from within. And that ruling authority within is, of course, God the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God. So add to your knowledge self-control, inner authority, inner rule. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reign in our life. You'll remember in Romans chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 17, he talks about receiving the gift of grace and the abundance of righteousness, and he says when we do this, we will reign in life with Jesus Christ. Many believers think of reigning with Christ only in terms of the millennial kingdom. The Bible teaches that you and I are to be reigning with Christ right now. What are we to be ruling over? Ourselves. This is what the kingdom of God is all about in this dispensation. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. In teaching the disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Yes, it's true that as far as a universal kingdom, it's not going to be established until after the second advent. But the whole focus of the idea of the mystery of the kingdom, which Christ taught about in parable form, is what's happening within the soul of the believer. So the idea is that Christ is reigning in his proper place. I might add to that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In essence, what that's saying is simply, let Jesus Christ have his rightful place of rulership within your own soul. So, three steps, spirituality, the filling of the Spirit, consistent Bible study, and of course, the application of it, and then the self-control or the inner authority. In other words, God sets up a command post in the believer's soul. Then he says, add to this perseverance. Perseverance or endurance. We could just translate persistence. Why? Because once we get the first three down, it's going to take persistence to keep those three things in our life. Day by day, we have to evaluate, am I walking in the Spirit? Day by day, am I staying in the Word? John's use of the word tereo, am I keeping it, guarding it, keeping my eyes on it, keeping my mind saturated with it? And then thirdly, am I allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to reign in my life? Not just one day, not just a couple of days, day by day, consistency and persistence is the key. And then he goes on to say, to your perseverance, godliness. Now, the definition of words in Scripture is very important, and the best way to do is to let Scripture define its own words. What is godliness? Godliness is something that will never exist without these first four steps. It's going to take the filling of the Spirit. It's going to take the study of the Word of God. It's going to take Christ reigning in our life. The principle could also be used in the self-control or the inner rule of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. That is a life of unconditional surrender to God. And persistence in these things is going to result very naturally in godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is defined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 as Christ in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is Christ manifested in the flesh. Then, during the days of His incarnation, it was Christ manifested in His own physical body. Today, it's Christ being manifested within His body, the church, but on an individual basis. Christ manifested in you is godliness. Christ manifesting Himself in me is godliness. When we are living a Christ-like life, that's godliness. Godliness is not just a system of morality. Godliness is not just trying to do as good as we can. It's something far greater than that. Something superior to all of that. It's Jesus Christ living, thinking, speaking, acting through us. My father always used to tell the story of the bombing of Britain during World War II and how the churches and the cathedrals and hospitals, schools, everything was getting bombed. And as people always do in times of disaster, everyone wants to worship. It could be that one of the things ahead for this nation is that God is going to rattle this nation to wake people up so they'll have a desire to worship. And if that happens, it'll be this nation's greatest hour. But the people wanted to come together, and so they were putting canvas over the holes in the ceilings and the walls to keep the wind and the rain out so that the people could come in and worship together. And in one of the churches, there was a statue at the front of the church of the Lord standing with His arms stretched out to welcome people as they came in. But in the falling of the timbers, the hands had been knocked off. So while they were preparing the place for worship, one of the workmen hung a crude sign on the statue, and as the people came in that evening, they looked and they saw the sign that said, "I have no hands but yours to do my Father's will." It's a very good illustration of what godliness is all about. Godliness is Jesus Christ continuing to walk on this earth, continuing to reach out to people, continuing to do what He did in the Gospels. Luke picks up on this idea when he begins the book of Acts. If you'll go back to it sometime and look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, "The former treatise, O Theophilus, I have written of all that Jesus," what? "Began to do and teach." What is the book of Acts? Acts is actually Luke part 2. It's all that Jesus continued to do and to teach, walking and living through the disciples. So this is the idea of godliness. And godliness, if I were to pick a point to illustrate spiritual maturity, I'd say this is it. How do we get to spiritual maturity? Filling of the Spirit, consistent Bible study, the rule of the Lord in our life, persistence in these things is going to result in maturity. Question?
Would that be the fruit of the Spirit then? To say godliness is then the example of all the fruit of the Spirit?
The fruit of the Spirit would be manifested in its fullest degree here. I think it's possible, of course, for the fruit of the Spirit to be in evidence even in the life of a new believer. But it's not going to be fully formed. It's going to be hit or miss. Obviously, if they're filled with the Spirit, there will be some evidences of fruit. But as we all know, it takes fruit time to grow and ripen and mature. So we're not going to see those things really reflected in their fullness until this point. Yes, because the fruit of the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit in essence? It's the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. So I would say we would expect to see that here. But now notice, to your godliness, brotherly kindness, or brotherly love. Brotherly love is something that is impossible to fake. I mean, we can't fake love for the brethren. Brotherly love is something that is attempted many times to be faked, and it looks fake. It takes growth to have real brotherly love. It takes maturity to have real brotherly love, but it takes something else. It takes the attitude of Jesus Christ really laying hold of us. What is brotherly love? Brotherly love is me looking at you, you looking at me, all of us seeing other believers through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Think about how our Lord dealt with the disciples. Anyone who was in a manager's position would have called Jesus Christ insane to call the men that He called to be disciples. He picked men who couldn't possibly get along with each other. He picked the political radicals. One was a zealot, possibly a member of the Sicarii, which was a group of assassins within the right-wing hardcore group of the Zealots. And then you have a guy like Matthew Levi, who is a tax collector who's working for the Romans, who would be one of the targets of the Sicarii. And he calls these men to come together. Some of them, of course, were related. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they probably would have gotten along quite well together. And then you have a cultured sophisticate like Judas. And here are these country bumpkins. How are they going to get along? The only way they could get along was with Jesus Christ holding them together. And that's exactly what happened, and that's, of course, what happens in spiritual growth. So it's here that we begin to see the love of God perfected. Now, I want you to think about what Peter's saying here. What Peter is showing us in a graph form, or I should say I've put it in a graph form, but it lends itself to a graph form, is exactly the same thing that John's saying in 1 John 2 and verse 5. If we keep the Word of God, if we guard it, if we treasure it, if we watch over it, if we saturate our minds and our souls with it, what's going to happen? The love of God is going to be perfected in us. The love of God is going to come to a point of maturity. And here's where we see the real evidences of that. Here in godliness, we see love for Jesus Christ. Godliness is not only Christ in control in my life, but it's a life that is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He is my central focus. He is the one. It's not a matter of my church. It's not a matter of my fellow believers. It's Jesus Christ fixing our eyes on Him and actually having that love relationship with Jesus Christ as a living reality and not just as a figure from the past or as someone that we read about historically, but a living reality in my life. Then, love for the brethren. Why? Because I'm being affected by how Christ sees people, not how I see folks. Paul talks about this, you'll remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says that after coming to Christ, he saw men in a different way. You'll remember how he says we no longer see men according to the flesh. He says, even concerning Christ, though I once saw Him that way, now I see Him that way no more. Paul, as a Pharisee, once looked at Jesus Christ as the way that many people through history look at Christ. Maybe a great reformer, maybe a prophet, maybe a great teacher, but you see, all of those things are ideas after the flesh. Once a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he cannot be put in any position of comparison to anyone else. He is incomparable. In the same way, Paul says, coming to Christ and having my whole perspective about Him changed changes my whole perspective about people around me. I used to look at people just from the standpoint of their own capabilities and talents and skills. I used to look at people from the standpoint of what achievements that they made or the appearance that they gave outwardly, Paul says, but now I don't look at people that way any longer. Why? Because now, with the mind of Christ, He saw men as Christ sees them. I'll give you a perfect example of how churches fail to do this. How many times have we all heard someone speak of a political leader or possibly a movie star or someone in a position of power or someone that has a vibrant personality and good looks, and they say, if only God could get a hold of that person, what that person could do. Well, what are they saying in essence? If God could get a hold of this person's talents and capabilities, God could really do something with that person. Over here is a sluggard, a ne'er-do-well, the guy who lives half of his life on the street corner, a skid row bum, or whatever you want to call him. Here is this guy that is worthless, and, well, you know, if the Lord would save him, it'd be nice. At least he wouldn't go to hell, but what could God possibly do with him? And yet history shows us over and over and over again, not only in Scripture, but by looking at the lives of great believers, that oftentimes it was the ones that didn't have everything going for them that God raised up and chose to use in the greatest way. Why? Because that displays His power. The final step Peter gives us then, growing out of the brotherly love, is love itself, and this is the place where love is perfected. Here we have seven steps. Parallel, of course, to the seven pillars of wisdom, seven again being the number of divine perfection. And what is divine perfection? Divine perfection is right there in the expression of the love of God. And this is the love of God expressed for mankind in general. Unconditional love for members of the human race, illustrated, of course, by the Good Samaritan, and so on and so forth. So here we have an illustration, if you will, of spiritual maturity. You might just notice that he goes on to say in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he doesn't just say if these things are in you, he says they have to be in you and increasing. The whole idea of the first chapter of 2 Peter is grace and peace being multiplied, of growth, of increase. But I want you to notice carefully in verse 9 where he says, he who lacks these things, he's talking about a believer here, and he says, the believer who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins or his former sins. He uses here the figure that John now uses for the believer who fails to grow to spiritual maturity, and in failing to grow to spiritual maturity, fails to perfect the love of God. Go back with me to 1 John and we'll see the doctrine of the one who hates his brother. The doctrine of the one who hates his brother. You'll remember that I gave you last week an overview of verses 7 through 11. John talks about an old commandment, and this is true in the sense that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is given in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I gave you the fact that the command to love your brother is quoted 9 times in the New Testament. I won't go through those again. Yet he says at the same time that it's a new command in the sense that Jesus Christ brought it to a new revelation in fullness throughout his life. John here is quoting Jesus Christ in John chapter 13 and verse 34, who also said that he was giving to the disciples a new commandment. He says that the darkness is passing because the light is already shining. And of course, whether you look at it from the standpoint of the believer or whether you look at it from the standpoint of the world, it's a different perspective. For you and I as believers, the light is increasing to the shining of the day. You remember that Scripture uses the picture of Jesus Christ coming as the Son of Righteousness. And you'll remember that Peter talks about before the Son of Righteousness comes, there is the shining of the morning star. So the idea is the morning star is shining and the day is coming in all its fullness. On the other hand, for the unbeliever, things are not quite so bright as far as the outlook is concerned, because for the unbeliever, things are increasing in darkness in the world out there, as you and I well know. Now, here's the problem. The darkness is passing, but there are those who choose to dwell in the dark. Now, the light and the dark we have spent a great deal of time on, and we're not finished yet. We have to do a whole study of darkness, which is yet to come. But he tells us that hatred dwells in the darkness, and darkness is apart from God. I want you to focus now with me on verse 7 and 8. Verse 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is essentially the same claim that is made in verse 6 of the first chapter. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk, that we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in the darkness, we're of course contradicting ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 tells us that he that loves his brother, this would be a maturing believer or a spiritually mature believer, is abiding in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We have this both from the standpoint of principle as well as the standpoint of practice. In principle, he's abiding in the light, that's spirituality, and in practice, he is not causing his brother to stumble in any way. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going. And now we come back to what Peter referred to in 2 Peter 1:9, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And you'll remember that way back when we were in verses 6 through 10 of the first chapter, we talked about darkness, and I told you that darkness has a blinding effect on the soul. When a believer chooses to get out of fellowship, using again Peter's analogy, what is step one of the path from the cross to the crown? Well, step one is the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is, dwelling in the light. And we enter the filling of the Spirit when we confess any sin. Obviously, we exit when we sin. We enter the filling of the Spirit by confession and correction. Self-judgment is what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. When we are in fellowship, the objective then, Galatians 5, 16 and 25, is now to walk in the Spirit. I think that I failed to point this out to you, but I should at least make it clear now. We looked at four words for walking in Galatians 5:16. The word is peripateo, which refers to your own personal conduct in life. In Galatians 5 and verse 25, it says that we are to walk in the Spirit, and there the word is stoicheo, and that's the word that means to march or to keep in step. So the focus is here your personal conduct in life. It's looking at you individually. Here it's stoicheo, and it's talking about you in connection with other believers. Okay? Now, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walking in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When a believer gets out of fellowship and persists out of fellowship, he's not in the light, he's in the dark. And here's the problem. The problem is the hardening of the heart. We're looking at it from two different figures. Jesus in Mark is dealing with people who have hardened their heart, and he's angry at them, and he's also grieved. His anger is against what they're doing. His grief is because of their choice to do it. He's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts tells us volumes. If we study the Scripture, it tells us volumes about consistent decisions that they have been making in their lives that have led to a spiritual condition called hardness of heart. Blindness speaks of the same condition from another figure of speech, and that is the figure of seeing. When a believer walks in the dark, whether it be through the commission of sins, or whether it be by the omission of divine production. No divine production. One is called, Ephesians 4:30, grieving the Holy Spirit. The other, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quenching the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I have a very interesting little poem that I found called Guilty. And I think it illustrates the principle of the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It was written by a lady named Margaret Wilkinson. It says, I never cut my neighbor's throat, my neighbor's gold I never stole. I never spoiled his house and land, but God have mercy on my soul. For I am haunted night and day by all the deeds I have not done. O unattempted loveliness, O costly valor never won. Perfect illustration of what the Bible talks about when it talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. So whether we get involved in the actual commission of sins or whether through apathy, indifference, and the absence of diligence, you can see how that enters into play now, we're in the dark. The problem is that the longer the believer walks in the dark, the more the darkness penetrates his soul. I want to give you a doctrine. We should just have time to do it. The doctrine of the one who hates his brother. Because hating the brother is a common figure in Scripture. Let's just jot down a few principles on this. First of all, the one who hates his brother is described in 1 John 2:11, is described in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11. There are five categories of problem that we see here, but he's described here in several different ways. Let's just jot them down. Number one, he's described by his emotional revolt. He is described by his emotional revolt in that he hates his brother. Now, when we look at emotional revolt as a category, and it's a great danger in the spiritual life because uncontrolled emotion is like a horse that's taken the bit in his teeth and run away with you. There are five categories of emotional revolt. Fear, that's one. Secondly, the one of our passage, hatred. Third, self-pity. That's one we see, for example, in Saul. Part of his persecution of David was his self-pity. Fourth, guilt. Guilt complex. And fifth, bitterness. The problem that we have here is hatred. And generally these all work in conjunction with one another. So the person who hates his brother is described first of all in 1 John 2:11 by his emotional revolt. Secondly, he's described by the spiritual condition of his soul, which is in the phrase, is in darkness. That tells us where he is in relationship to the Lord. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's out of fellowship. He is in darkness. Why is that so tragic? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that at the moment of salvation, we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So what's happened in the believer is that it's more than just a temporary lapse. It's more than just a moment of carnality. It's a persistent, willful determination to walk in the dark. In other words, to go back to what he left. The Exodus generation returning back to Egypt is a good example, good illustration. In Matthew 6 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The darkness is so great because now you even call light, you call what is in you, or what you identify as light in you, is really not light at all, it's darkness. Third, he is identified by his unfaithful conduct. He is walking in the darkness. It's one thing to be in the darkness, but now we see that he's walking in the darkness, conducting his life in the darkness willfully. This is his decision. This is his persistent determination. Fourth, he's identified by his spiritual disorientation. He doesn't know where he's going. He has lost his spiritual direction. He does not know where he's going. The Bible often speaks of those who have wandered away from the truth. The Bible talks about those who have lost their way. This is, of course, the person who does not know where he's going. And fifth, he is described by the progressive loss of his spiritual focus. In other words, the darkness has blinded his eyes. Why is it that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 it says he is short-sighted to the point of blindness? There's a big difference between being short-sighted and being blind. What Peter's setting up there is the progression of the problem. The person is nearsighted, short-sighted. He's not seeing things from an eternal point of view. He only sees what is right there around him because he's living a self-centered life. And the end result of his short-sightedness is going to be blindness. The longer he stays in the dark, the more there is a darkening taking place in his soul. When a believer first steps out of fellowship, let's see if we can illustrate, here's fellowship, here's darkness, he carries a certain amount of light with him. He has light within himself in the sense of knowledge, in the sense of his understanding of the Word. But what happens the longer he's in the light is that the darkness begins to penetrate and permeate his soul. We'll see this in the study of the hardening of the heart when we get into Ephesians chapter 4, because it talks about having the understanding darkened. It's like someone is dimming the light. If you have a dimmer switch, sometimes if you just stand by a dimmer switch and just very gradually start dimming the light, it's amazing how dim it can get before anyone notices that the light's going out. Everyone thinks they're going blind. The light's just going out. Many people, when they start losing their eyesight, first notice it when they feel like there's not enough light. Well, this is the spiritual condition that exists in the soul of this person. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Point two, and we're not going to get much further. After the fall of Adam, the hate for one's brother is the oldest expression of rebellion against God. After the fall of Adam, hatred for one's brother is the oldest expression of rebellion against God. We all know the story of Cain and Abel. We know in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And of course, when John refers to that incident, he uses a word that speaks of a very heinous motivation, because the word for slaying is a sacrificial offering. And what he's saying is that Cain, in essence, said this: God wants a blood sacrifice, I'll give him a blood sacrifice, I'll give him my brother Abel. That's basically the motivation. And it shows the not only the anger at God and the rebellion at God, but it shows his hatred for his brother. Point three. The problem of hating one's brother occurs repeatedly in the Bible. You see this theme cropping up over and over and over again through the Bible. Three of the most notable incidents are, of course, Ishmael versus Isaac in Genesis 21:9, Esau's hate for Jacob in Genesis 27:41, and Joseph, hated by his brothers. And we find this in Genesis 37, verse 8, and verses 19 and 20. Now, you can see the same theme coming up over and over again in the story of the prophets, how the prophets were hated, how they were persecuted. And, of course, you'll remember that when Jesus indicted the religious people of his generation, he indicted them for the blood of all of the righteous from the blood of Abel onward. Why? Because they were manifesting and reflecting that same hate for the brotherhood. Point four. We may just get through this after all. Okay, point four. The source of this hatred is rooted in the conflict of the fallen nature versus the spirit, or the sin nature versus the spirit. The source of this hatred is rooted in the conflict that rages between the sin nature and the spirit. Paul identifies this in Galatians 4 and verse 29 when he says, "But as at that time," referring to Ishmael versus Isaac, "he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also." You know that Paul endured a tremendous amount of persecution. Most of his persecution came from the Jews. He was their brother. What was his attitude to them? He loved the Jewish people. He said he would even be willing to be accursed from Christ for their salvation. What was their attitude to him? Uncontrolled hatred. Some of Paul's persecution even came from other Christians. You'll remember in the book of Philippians, he talks about those who were preaching Christ, hoping to add affliction to his bonds. They had a hostile attitude to the Apostle Paul, though they were Christians. They were Christian pastors, Christian ministers. And here is the great apostle, the great missionary, the great champion of grace and truth, in chains in a Roman prison, and all they could think of was how they could make him more miserable. Why? Because of jealousy, because of envy, because of all other things. These kind of things crop up among believers all the time, but we need to identify not only the source of it and why it's there, but we need to understand how heinous it is in the sight of God. Hatred for one's brother is one of the greatest crimes that we see throughout Scripture. All right? The last point then, we have two more. Point five, the motivation and the methods. The motivation and the methods of the one who hates his brother are brought out fully in 1 John chapter 3. The motivation and the methods of the one who hates his brother are brought out fully in 1 John chapter 3. And since we're moving in that direction, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but I might just point out to you about three things in that passage. Notice, first of all, that hatred is motivated by the devil. What is the source of genuine love? Obviously, God. What is the source of hatred? The devil. You'll see this in verse 8, 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Specifically, what sin is he talking about? Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, you have to keep in mind that one of the problems John is dealing with is hatred from Jew to Jew. So we're not only talking about believer to believer here, but we're also talking about hatred of unsaved Jew to believing Jew. That was a great problem in the early church, as we see in the life of Paul. Secondly, hatred generates murderous intent. Hatred generates murderous intent. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Here we're talking about brotherhood, not in the sense of spiritual brotherhood. We're talking about physical brotherhood, and this, of course, relates to the hatred of those who are members of the nation of Israel against those Jews who have believed. Also in verse 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And the main point here is, of course, that the believer who is hating is living his life as an unbeliever. And we'll see more about that when we get into it. Third, the tool of hatred is lying. The tool of hatred is lying, which gives a cover to the persecution that follows. You'll remember that Jesus identified this in the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44 when he said, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Why the necessity for the lie? Because the lie puts a cover over the persecution and the intent to murder that gives it an apparent justification. The religious leaders were filled with hatred for Jesus Christ. They had murderous intent for Jesus Christ, and yet how'd they cover it over? They covered it over by lying about him, using whatever they could to accuse him, to attack him, and even as we've seen in the third chapter of Mark, they were watching him. You remember the guy with the withered hand, and Jesus was there, and they were watching him to see if he would heal. Why? So that they might have something to accuse him. There you have both the hatred and the lie behind it as well. Last point, I've already mentioned this, but it's worth mentioning again. The believer who hates is reflecting the character of the unsaved. The believer who hates is reflecting the character of the unsaved. We'll see. And I don't know exactly, it may come up in both classes because Mark and 1 John are both kind of dealing with the same subjects right now, and we're going to deal with reversionism, and we're going to deal with how it develops in a person's life. We're going to deal with the hardness of the heart, and in this case, the blindness of the eyes. But we'll be able to see passage again there in Ephesians chapter 4 where he starts the warning about the danger of reversionism by saying, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. In other words, it all begins when a believer is imitating an unbeliever, living like an unbeliever, or what Paul would call in Romans 12:2, conformed to this world. We'll take it up from that point next week, because we have a lot to develop yet, and much of John, since John is writing in 1 John a book about spirituality, it stands to reason that he would also spend a great deal of time dealing with its opposite. And the opposite we refer to as reversionism. Some people call it backsliding. It's a spiritual condition that is as progressive as spiritual growth. In fact, and I'll just give you this as a preview of coming attractions, some of you, I'm sure, have seen this before. The Bible actually gives us the seven stages of spiritual growth. It also gives us the seven stages of reversionism, and they are directly antithetical to each other. Step one in spiritual growth is antithetical to step one in reversionism. Step two is antithetical to step two. Step three, all the way down the line, they are direct opposites. It's like looking in a mirror. and seeing the correct and the distorted view. And that's exactly what we have. So we'll develop that in time. For now, our time's up. Let's pray, and then we'll take up some prayer requests. Father, I thank you for this group, for their attentiveness, for their desire to come to spend another night in a busy and a hectic week, to gather together and to look into your word and to grow in grace. I just ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would take my weak and feeble attempts to communicate the information, and that you would magnify it through their positive response and their hunger, and that you would multiply the blessings of it in their lives. I pray that we would all grow consistently day by day, that the love of God might be perfected in us, so that we can be a true reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ in this lost and dark and dying world. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.